I believe in evolution. Evolution means change. All you've got to do is see a picture of me when I was 18 and see a picture of me now, and you know evolution happens. But there's a special kind of evolution. It's called organic evolution, or macro, not micro. One with an A, one with an I. Macroevolution. Macroevolution or organic evolution says that everything that you see now, the present order of the universe, man in his present state, is a result of hundreds of thousands or even millions of years of slow and gradual development. And that this change has been a natural process throughout the centuries. Now, there are three main categories of evolutionists. There are atheistic evolutionists who say there was no need for God in evolution. God didn't start it. They can't tell you how it got started. They make theories. But God didn't start it. There is no God. And a few of them are honest enough to say they buy into evolution because the other alternative is God, and they do not want to believe in God because that's responsibility. That's a standard. There's the agnostic evolutionists. You know that the word G-N-O-S-I-S is knowledge. Agnostic, no knowledge. That is, we can't know if there's a God. It's not an outright denial of him. It's just saying it's the unknowable. And then there's a third kind of evolutionist. This evolutionist says, I believe in God. He may even say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But he still holds to organic evolution or macroevolution. And that is that what we see about us in this present world is the result of these processes over hundreds of thousands or billions of years. If I'm correct, and if I'm not, I'll be standing back there in the back. You can ask me about it when we're through. It won't take you very long to ask me some questions about evolution I don't know the answer to. But I will stand behind what I preach tonight unless someone can show me where I'm in error. So I invite your careful examination of the things that we say tonight. You got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. Unless I'm missing something, there is absolutely no way to harmonize the theory of evolution with Genesis chapters 1 through 3. What are we talking about? In chapter 1, we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A theistic evolutionist may agree with that, that in the beginning God started everything. Might agree with that. He may even agree that God is the source in some way or another of all that we see. And later in the chapter, we see that life came from God. In a broad sense, the theistic evolutionists may agree with that. But there's other things in Genesis 1 through 3 that simply cannot be harmonized with the organic theory of evolution. First of all, there's a phrase that's repeated over and over again in chapter 1. Not once, not twice, but over and over again. And it's at the end of verse 5. There was evening and there was morning, one day. You have it in verse 8. There was evening and there was morning, one day. You have it in 13. You have it in 19. You have it in 23. And then you have it in 31. These are sometimes called the 6 days of creation. A theistic evolutionist might say, I agree with that. But say that the day is of unknown length. That the day could be thousands and thousands of years. And oftentimes, an appeal is made to 2 Peter chapter 3, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. A text that is not discussing creation and how long it took, but rather the certainty of God's promise coming to pass. Moses wrote this book about 1500 B.C. He didn't write it for you living in the United States of America today. He wrote it for Israel. He wrote it to a Jewish people. Before we talk about what we think it means, shouldn't we first of all ask the question, when they read these verses, or when it was read to them by Moses and by the priest, what would that nation of people understand those phrases that are repeated over and over again for those first 6 days, what would they understand it to mean? Moses not only wrote Genesis, he wrote Exodus. So look at Exodus. And we want to look at Exodus chapter 20. Now, same writer, Exodus chapter 20, writing to the same people. And we began in verse 8. I want you to count with me the occurrences of the word day or days. Remember the Sabbath day, number one, to keep it holy. Stop with me. As this was read to the people, what would they understand that to mean? A solar day? When by solar, I'm talking about time-wise. We use solar in reference to the sun. Obviously, the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. But it's a time factor, a day as we know it. What would they understand day to mean here? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, I know sometimes work may get awfully tedious. It may seem like thousands of years. But 6 days, 6 solar days, that's number 2. But the 7th day, that's number 3, is a Sabbath of rest to God. In it you shall do no work. Every Israelite who heard that read or read it himself would understand that's a day as we understand to be a length of time of a solar day. Drop down to the end of verse 11. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's actually occurrence number 6. I skipped 2. But what's it at the end of verse 11? The Sabbath day. Solar day, right? Now go back to the verse 11 in these two occurrences, number 4 and 5. In 6 days. Now notice connected with, they're not working on the 7th day for. Note the connection in verse 11. One statement is built on the other. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the 7th day. How can we get occurrences 4 and 5 to mean thousands of years where occurrences 1, 2, 3, and 6 are clearly days as we usually speak of a solar day? How would those people understand it? And so when Moses wrote Genesis 1 to that nation of people, he made it very clear what he meant by day by saying evening and morning was one day. It's a term, if we had time, we could explore that phrase further, that indicated that it was a solar day as we know it. There's another problem with Genesis and the organic theory of evolution. Stay with me now if you've got your Bible open, because what we've got to do is look at order of creation. If you look at verse 13, that's the end of day 3. That was the 3rd day. What was made? You see that land plants were made on day 3. If you look down at verse 23, it's the end of the 5th day. What was made on the fifth day? You'll see if you read verse 20 and 21, it's the water animals, water creatures on the fifth day. So land plants, third day, water creatures, fifth day. Look back at also in verse 20, the birds. The birds are made on the fifth day. So water animals and birds on the fifth day. All right, then in 1:24 and 25, you'll see that at the end of the chapter, verse 31, that's the sixth day. And you'll see in 24 and 25, he made the land animals, living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. Okay? So third day land plants, fifth day birds and water animals, sixth day land animals. The order of organic evolution, and I went and double-checked this again before I preached this lesson tonight. The sites I went to verify this once again. The order of organic evolution is water animals first, before land plants, then land plants. Note the order's reversed. Then land animals, number three, and then birds, number four. So the last two are reversed also. And the order is not the order of Genesis 1. Now, which is correct? Moses writes this. He sets the order of creation. Even if you give this thousands or millions of years, it will not work according to the order that is recorded here. We've got parents in our audience. Your children are in school. Folks, let me tell you something. You need to get familiar with it. I say, I don't believe in evolution. That's good. Your kids are going to be taught it. They're going to see it in the cartoons. They're going to see it in their shows. If they get comic books or whatever it is, it's going to be there. You need to be familiar with what the Bible says. Wouldn't hurt to be somewhat familiar with what evolution is, so you'll know what you're dealing with. And so we're trying to present some of that tonight, that it is a serious issue. Also, you'll note in chapter 1, verse 21, when he made these land plants, there's a little statement. It says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind. But he didn't say that once. He said it again in verse 12 twice. After their kind. Certain seeds bear certain plants. There are categories or kinds. I'm not going to use the word species, and here's why. Species is a very arbitrary word. It depends on which scientist that defines it, and the definition has changed over the years. I'm going to stay with the Bible word kinds, that God made fixed kinds from the very beginning. And you see in verse 24 and 25, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Now, these were fixed from the beginning. You'll note these verses we read, so they were kinds and they were fixed. We're told that one kind developed into another kind over hundreds of thousands of years. The same with animals, from these water animals, and there were land animals. The land animals developed into birds, those kind of things. There's a striking lack of the fossil evidence to support that, but nevertheless, that's the theory of evolution. But what you're reading here is different. Whatever classification dogs were in, if you made dogs to begin with, they were in that kind. Same thing with cats. Why he made cats, I don't know. But whatever they were, that they're in their kind. And so that's what he did from the beginning. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. You look at verse 26. Here's something about man that's not said of any of the rest of his creation. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that includes both the man and the woman. According to Genesis 1, man is pictured to this Israelite nation as unique from every other created thing. Your children go to school, here's their choices. It's a science test. Are you animal or vegetable or mineral? Here's the right answer. Neither. Neither. And if you want your children to get a good grade, go ahead and put animal, but then put a footnote. I'm not an animal. I'm a man. I'm a human. And so here you had the animals created, the water animals, the birds, the land animals, but then you have something else created that's unlike all the rest, made in the image of Almighty God, with the capacity to know God, to have moral choice, to have indeed an eternal soul that is responsible to God for his choices. Furthermore, in verse 26 and 27, something else that is from the beginning. He said, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In organic evolution, that was not so. There was not two genders from the beginning. That happened over time. Much time. According to this, it happened in one day. One day. One solar day. One day composed of evening and morning. And there was both the male and the female. When you get to chapter 2, we said Genesis 1 through 3. So look over at chapter 2. Moses backs up and focuses in on creation, kind of like a zoom lens on a camera. And now you see in verse 18, the man's alone. There's no woman in the picture. Where does the woman come from? Verse 21, the Lord caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. According to Genesis 2, woman, the first woman, was made from the rib of man. Now, theistic evolutionists, I don't know what they would say. You'd have to talk to each one. They may say this is somewhat of a, I don't know if they'd say a fable, if it's just figurative, if it didn't really happen that way, if it's just imagery. I don't know. There's nothing to indicate that in the text. We'll talk some more about that. Furthermore, the fact that it's a historical account of real events is indicated in some New Testament passages as well as the way it's written in the Old Testament. So if a person is going to say it's not literal, they're going to have to do more than say it. They're going to have to provide some kind of evidence. As you know, from my preaching, I believe in figures of speech. But you can't just say the figure without some kind of evidence. And so here you have the woman created from man's rib. In chapter 3 and verse 20, this woman that he created, of course, she was made for Adam, but in chapter 3 and verse 20, this woman, Eve, she's called the mother of all the living. What do you mean, mother of all the living? There were thousands and thousands of predecessors to this woman, if evolution is true. She's not the mother of all the living. She's number, who knows what, 1,279,000 or whatever. But here, she's the mother, the first one of all the living. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, as Moses writes to this nation about this creative work, he said in verse 1, the heaven and earth were completed and all their hosts. The seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. First verse says they were completed. Second verse says they were completed and he rested. Third verse says he rested from all that he had created and made. It's done. It's finished. It's over in 6 days. That's what the Genesis text says. And then in chapter 3, you have the story of how death entered the world. Back in chapter 2 and in verse 17, Adam and Eve were told, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. From the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Chapter 3, Satan says, no, you won't die. You got to choose who to believe. If you're Eve, if you're Adam, They chose to eat. They're driven out of the garden. Because they're driven out of the garden, they do not have access to the tree of life and they die. Death entered the world. But if organic evolution is true, men have been dying for hundreds of thousands of years. Death was not the result of sin and a judgment of God. And so how do you harmonize that with what the theory of evolution, how do you harmonize the theory of evolution with what Genesis 1 through 3 says? Now, this is so vitally important because Moses wrote this. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, he said that God said to him, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You know who that's referring to? That's referring to the one you call Christ. If Christ is a prophet like Moses, and if Moses spoke of 6 days of creation, these things we just talked about, and you can't put your confidence in the reality of those things, how can you put your confidence in the reality of Christ's words about heaven and hell that you've never seen, about eternity that you've never seen, about God who you've never seen? God is a prophet like Moses, speaking the words of God. He went on further to make the test that if what a prophet says doesn't come to pass, then he's not a prophet. Is what Moses wrote, what happened in the beginning. He wasn't there, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to write this record. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter's talking about why you can have confidence in prophecy, and Moses was a prophet, here's the reason, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Moses is going to sit down and talk about creation. Where was he educated? In Egypt. That's where he was brought up. Can you imagine the stories he'd come up with if it was left up to him to figure it out? But he says, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made. He's not saying what you do with the prophecy once it's here. He's not talking about interpreting it. We've got it in hand and we can't interpret it. That's not what he's talking about. The prophet was not left to interpret the will of God and write it down as best he could figure it out. When he wrote the prophecy or spoke the prophecy, the text says the influence that guided his tongue or the influence that guided his pen was the Holy Spirit. That's what moved by the Holy Spirit means. I know we use moved in the sense of an emotional feeling. That's not what it means here. He influenced that prophet, guided that prophet, empowered that prophet to know the will of God. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46. John chapter 5 and verse 46. Jesus says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. So he's standing before his accusers, unbelievers. He's introducing evidence. Jesus didn't expect people to believe gullibly. Here's the evidence. He wants them to test the evidence. Okay, here's one of his evidences. He said, do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Do you understand that when Jesus said that, Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. And he says, Moses wrote about me. How can Moses wrote about a man who was not to be born for 1,500 years? There's only one way. He was a prophet of God, and what he wrote is absolutely credible and worthy of our confidence. And that's the way Jesus treated Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, those first three chapters about the beginning of our world. When you go back and look at Genesis 1 through 3, it's not written like a fable. It's not written like a mythology. It's written as a historical record. It's not highly poetic. It's just a statement of facts as they happened. The reason people have difficulty believing it is not because they can't understand what it's saying. It's not because it's highly poetic language. It's just the difficulty that people have because they do not believe. They've been blinded to the fact of a creator God who can do these kind of things. Notice in Genesis chapter 5, look at the heading. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then you have a chronology. That is, of men that live and their descendants. As you go through this chronology, you have Adam here. And then, as you go on down through verse 6, you have Seth. In verse 9, you have Enosh. In verse 12, you have Kenan, and so forth down the list. These are historical people in this genealogy. Is it a real genealogy of real people? Remember, it starts with Adam. Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, look at verse 38. Can you read backwards? Look at verse 38, the last name that's mentioned. Adam. Back up. Who is his son? Seth. Seth, the son of Adam. Back up, verse 38. Enosh, the son of Seth. That's the names you read back in Genesis 5. Same names. Wait. So what? Go back up to verse 23. Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. What about Jesus? Is he real? What about that? What about his lineage? Are these real people? This a historical chronology of real people? If this is, Genesis 5 is. Genesis 5 is, there was a man named Adam, and here's how long he lived, and here's who his son was. And so you have a genealogy. It's interesting now, in chapter 5, 1, it says the book of the generations of Adam. Go back to chapter 2, and verse 4, you have a very similar phrase. This phrase occurs throughout the book of Genesis about 10 other times, this little phrase. It's the heading that Moses put to several sections in his book. Here it says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's a very similar title that you have in 5:1. Is 5:1 following historical? If Moses understood it, wanted his readers to understand it as being historical, what about 2:4? In fact, it's interesting that the New King James Version translates this in chapter 2:4, this is the history of the heavens and earth. You can't always trust historians. They rewrite history. But Moses is a historian. Can you trust him? Is he a prophet of God? He's writing a history, not a fable, not a comic book, not a mystery, not a mythology. It's just as historical as the genealogy. Here's the fact about Moses and the record that you read about in the book of Genesis. Here's how serious it gets. Unless there's something wrong in my reasoning. If you believe Jesus Christ, you've got to believe in Moses. You've got to believe that he was a prophet of God and that he wrote this history that we're reading about. Look in John chapter 8. Here's what Jesus says about himself, first of all. That very own point to what we're talking about tonight. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he says that these people he's talking to, their father is the devil. What he means is they act like him. They're liars. They're not people who are true. Your father's the devil. And he said, he does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, in contrast to that, verse 45, because I speak the truth. I speak the truth. In contrast to lies. Look at verse 46. which of you convicts me of sin? And then this statement again, if I speak truth. So all they had to do was convict him of sin and show that something he said was not true. They couldn't do it. They heard him preach. They listened to his words. They knew the law. They could not prove him to be wrong about one thing. Jesus speaks truth. Now look what he said about the apostles. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. He's speaking to his apostles here. And this is critical to our study. He's telling those apostles, not people today. He's telling those apostles, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. Now he said, he tells the truth. He said the Holy Spirit of truth is going to empower you to tell the truth, to know the truth and tell the truth. So Jesus is a being of absolute truth. The apostles would be equipped by the Holy Spirit to know and reveal truth. And then in John 10, we broaden this just a bit. In John 10:34 and 35, Jesus quotes from the prophets. And you'll see here in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came." And he treats the prophets as revealing the word of God. And he said the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be proven untrue. It cannot be undermined. So the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, according to the record that we've read in the New Testament, are people of truth. All right, let's see what Jesus and the apostles and prophets said about our question tonight. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read," and this is talking about Genesis chapter 2. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." So the first rendering is chapter 1, second chapter 2 of Genesis. Jesus said, when did he make male and female? How does Genesis 1:1 begin? In the beginning God created. When did Jesus say he made the man and the woman? Hundreds of thousands of years later, millions of years later, in the beginning. That's the same beginning as Genesis 1. That's Jesus. He said there was male and female gender in the beginning. And note verse 5. He said that, and said, that refers to God. Have you not read that he who created them, that's God, and God said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So he attributes that statement in Genesis 2:24 to God. Who wrote it? Moses wrote it. But God empowered him to write it. And so Jesus puts his stamp of assurance and approval on the Genesis account of the creation of the man and the woman. But let's turn to a prophet, or an apostle in this case. All apostles were prophets. Not all prophets were apostles. But look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11. Interestingly, this is in a letter to a church that had universities and places of higher learning and ridiculed the idea of a suffering Messiah. And he writes to that church, people that came out of that culture and that society. And here's what he said in verse 8. "Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." They didn't just happen. There was an order. Not only was there an order, there was a purpose. The woman was created for man's sake. And he says that that she originates from man. That's what you read in Genesis 2 a while ago. God took the man's rib, made the woman. Why did he make her? Genesis 2:18 said the man was alone. He made the woman for the man. And that's what you find here. Now, this man who wrote this letter, here's what's interesting. He grew up studying Moses. He was a Jew through and through. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the law. He knew the book of Genesis. And here's how he treats it. But what's really important, not that he knew the law, is that now he's an apostle of Jesus Christ and gave the signs of an apostle, as he talked about in 2 Corinthians 12:12, proved that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can have confidence in what he said. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Same apostle. What happened in the beginning? What happened in the long, long ago? How did man and woman come to be? Here's what he said. It was Adam who was first created. It's verse 13. It was Adam who was first created. Then Eve. Look, note the order. That's not all. He said it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What did you read in Genesis 3? It's Eve who was deceived by the serpent. That's just some kind of story about a snake and just talking about the badness of sin. Not according to this. Not according to this. We don't even know if the serpent was a snake in the first place. Some kind of an animal. But be that as it may, we don't know if the fruit was an apple. You see all the pictures, you know, an apple. We don't know what it was. But the point is that Eve didn't trust God. She was deceived. She believed Satan instead. Then when Paul writes about this, he writes about it like it's history, a historical narrative. Look at Romans chapter 5. Same apostle again. Now you say, well, that's just one apostle. How many of your New Testament books did he write? 13? 13 out of 27? Wow. If you can't depend on him, you're going to have a lot thinner New Testament, aren't you? Just tear those out. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he said, just as through one man sin entered the world. That's what I read in Genesis 3. That historical event that's recorded by Moses. Not something that happened over hundreds of thousands of years. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 6. And he writes this almost incidentally, as if everybody knows this. He said, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Go back to Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1. Verse 3. God said. You see, you read back up above in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Verse 3. God said, let there be light. So there's darkness. And God said, let there be light. There's light out of darkness. How? God said it. Over here, he says, God said, light shall shine out of darkness. Oh, well, how important is that? Read the rest of the verse. He's the one who's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the same God that revealed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I can't depend on Genesis 1, that God created light out of darkness by speaking into existence, how do I know the gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son, is true and reliable? Maybe that's another myth and fable. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Isn't it interesting how just one letter after another you see this Genesis account confirmed? Look at verse 3. I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness. That's Genesis 3. That historical record. Would he appeal to some kind of fable to talk about the danger of their being deceived by the false teachers among them? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. Since by a man came death. What are you talking about, Paul? Death was in the world for millions of years before Adam ever got there. No, he says, by a man came death. Verse 22. As in Adam, all die. He doesn't even argue the point. He just treats the Genesis account as a historical record of how death entered the world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. I don't know if you can find a verse in your Bible that is a more direct denial of organic evolution or macroevolution than Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Let's read it together. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared. Now what he meant by prepared is put in their present beauty and order. Why is the sun the distance it is from the earth? If it was any closer, we couldn't live here. If it was any further, we couldn't live here. Why is the moon the distance that it is? Why does the earth turn at the speed that it does? Why do you have eyelashes in the right place and eyebrows? Why does all this stuff work? He said it was prepared, put in its present order and beauty. How? By the word of God. That's what I read in Genesis 1. God said and it was so. God said and it was so. Over and over and over again. Read the rest of the verse. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That is exactly the theory of evolution. That what you see grew out of some prior matter or gas or something. And so what you see is made out of the blob or the gas or the mud or the pool of chemicals or whatever it is. He said, no, that's not how it happened. What you see is not made out of things that are visible. God said. And it was so. Satan is God's arch enemy, and he's yours. So how is he going to attack man? Here man is created by the hand of God, came from the hand of God, perfection. I guess he could have lived forever. I don't know what other God's other plan would have been if it had served God, had that tree of life there. I don't know what God's plan would have been. Don't know. But Satan doesn't want that to happen. So how's he going to attack man? He can't make you sin. People say, the devil made me do it. No, he can't force you to sin. And God won't force you to do right. We're free moral agents. But I'll tell you what he can do. He can tell you a lie. He can deceive you. He can make you think this is really the truth. Not that. That's what he did in Genesis 3. It worked. He mixed truth and error. Did God say you'd die? No, you won't die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, part of that was true. He mixed it. And it was palatable. It sounded good and appealed. And they ate, they died, and you die because they were deceived. He's still mixing truth and error today. Is there a God? Oh, yeah, there's a God. Did he make me by his work? Well, no, not really. Be careful. Be careful. The devil's smart. And so is this a critical issue? Personally, obviously, you can tell by my lesson, I think that it is. But there are good people who believe in theistic evolution. We're not trying to impugn the motives or morals of such people. Maybe it's just simply because they haven't been taught or they've been taught the wrong way so long. But it just so happens that if I understand the Bible, the fact will not support it. In fact, you take away the historical account of Genesis 1 through 11. That's the part of the Bible that comes under tremendous attack. You take that away, you can just forget about the rest of it. That's it. You say, well, that's just 11 chapters. Take those 11 chapters away. There's no sin. There's no death because of sin. There's no redeemer. The whole thing is a farce. That's how important it is. I believe in the God of Genesis 1. I believe in the God of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten Son of God, that Creator God. One of the persons in that Godhead was willing to come to this old sinful earth as man. Give us an example. Give us evidence of who He is. And go to the cross as an atonement for your sins and mine. He arose victoriously on this very day of the week. The tomb's still empty. He ascended to heaven. And the promise was made when He ascended. He's going to come back in the way that you saw Him go. He's coming. Are we ready to meet Him? That's the decision we must make every day. And if we can help you, let us be known as together we stand and sing.